Good evening. It's good to be with you. We've already reached the middle of the week. I don't know about you guys, but it seems like during all this COVID stuff and the changes in our lives, and I've been teleworking from home for the past 4, going on 5 months, time seems to pass by quicker and quicker, and it's really hard to keep up with the days. I don't know why exactly that is, but it seems to be going quick. And certainly the meeting this week is passing by quickly. I hope that our studies together have been beneficial to you. I know it's beneficial to me to study these things and to present these things, because I need the reminders too. Preachers aren't just preaching for the audience, they're preaching for themselves as well. We talked so far this week, and we said our theme was on the theme of testing our faith. We talked on Sunday about some promises, we talked about some things that we learn from trial, from waiting during difficult periods. We talked about some things that suffering teaches us on Sunday evening. And then the last couple nights, we've looked at various aspects of promises that God has given us to overcome temptation and to persevere or endure through trial. We've also, last night, we talked on the topic of worry or an anxiety that can be either the result of trial or can be a trial in and of itself. And we looked at some of the consolations that God's Word gives us for dealing with that. Tonight, we're going to look at something hopefully that can help us to endure, something that can hopefully help us to get through the trials that we experience in our lives. Tonight and tomorrow night will be similar themes on this topic. Tonight we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24, when it says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." We see that statement at the end of our reading there in verse 26. He was looking to the reward. You know, being a servant of God has never been an easy task. It's always been difficult. It's always been filled with trial and tribulation and persecution. In following God, Moses actively chose to, as the passage tells us, verse 25, endure ill treatment. He made that choice to endure ill treatment over all that the court of Pharaoh had to offer him. To be called the son of Pharaoh. You know, let that sink in for just a little bit. You know, we don't have a whole lot of monarchies today. I guess the one that we're most familiar with is the one in Britain. But to be called the son of the king, and all that that would bring to you, all that that would entail, Moses actively chose rather to endure ill treatment. Paul, we read the other night in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, had to make the same choice in his life. You remember, we talked a little bit about, and tomorrow night we're going to look a little closer at Paul's life. We talked briefly about how, you know, good his life was before he obeyed the gospel. How he seemed to have it all. Things seemed to be going really well for Paul. And yet, as he says in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, he had to give all that up. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." All things, he said. He said, "I have suffered the loss of all things." He said in verse 7, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul made a very similar choice to that of Moses. You know, many of God's servants were ill-treated. In Hebrews chapter 11, we won't take the time there to reread that passage. I believe we read it last night. But it tells us there of those who it says endured great, horrible, unimaginable, horrific events in their lives, all in the cause of obeying God. Many of God's servants were ill-treated throughout history. So to endure hardship, one must have something to look forward to. And that something, Moses said, was the reward. Remember there again in verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He actively chose ill-treatment. And the reason that he said he was able to do that was because he was looking to the reward. First thing I want us to notice is that Moses realized the reward was not being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Again, there in verse 24, it says that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, verse 25 tells us he chose ill treatment with the people of God. So he realized the reward wasn't being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, many people crave power. We see it all around us all the time. People crave power. But you know, that's the exact opposite of what God would have us do. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Time and time again, Jesus told his disciples while upon this earth, he wanted them to be servants. Being a servant is the opposite of being a person in power, a person with authority. In Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, we see one instance of where his disciples are arguing or upset with one another because they've had this conversation. They have this conversation several times. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in this particular instance, we see that the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and made a request to him that they could sit at his right and left hand in his kingdom, obviously misunderstanding the idea of what Jesus' kingdom would be. But verse 24 says, hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Many people today are seeking power. Many people today are seeking positions of authority. And just like the rulers of the Gentiles that Jesus speaks of here, he says they like to lord it over them. They like to let you know that they're in charge. And it says their great men exercise authority over them. But he says it's not supposed to be this way amongst you. He tells them that if you want to be great, if you really want to be great, it's not by sitting at my left and right hand. It's by becoming a servant. He says, you want to be first? The way you do that is by becoming a slave. And he says that I've done this very thing. I, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So many people crave power, but God would rather us be servants. Many crave a name. Many crave preeminence. But we see from Matthew chapter 23 that only God is deserving of either of those. In Matthew 23, beginning in verse 2, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do, observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and in the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Again, we see the very same thing that he had previously told his disciples in chapter 20. If you want to be the greatest, You need to be a servant. And don't accumulate for yourself titles. Don't crave titles. Don't crave preeminence. Reserve those things for God, because He is the only one that's truly deserving of either. You know, many people today crave popularity. You know, that's all around us. You know, I don't have live television anymore. But when I did, it seemed like every show on every channel was some kind of reality TV show. People trying to get their 15 minutes of fame. People going on a show to show how good they can sing so that they can get a contract and make it big. Whatever it is. Whether it's social media and people posting on Twitter and Facebook and Instagram, all in an effort to try to get as many followers as they can, to get as many likes as they can. They want to be popular. But this makes it impossible to please God. Turn with me to John chapter 12. You know, to me, this is one of the most disturbing passages in all the Bible. Because notice what it says in verse 42. It says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him." They believed in it. They believed that he was the Son of God. They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed. But, it says, because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And then notice verse 43. Verse 43 sums it up for us. "For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." That's disturbing to me. That's disturbing that here is in the flesh I believe to be the Son of God. And yet I'm not willing to confess him. I'm not willing to follow him. Because I want to please men. I want the approval of men. I don't want to be thrown out. I don't want to be an outcast. I want to fit in. I want everybody to like me. I want everybody to accept me. And because of that, I'm not going to confess the Son of God. You know, that tells us something. That tells us that when we want popularity, it's impossible to be a servant of God. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. You remember there that Paul begins that letter by expressing his disbelief of how quickly they could turn from the gospel. Notice what he sums it all up with in verse 10. He says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You know why Paul says he wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ? Because it's impossible to be a bondservant of Christ and please men. It's just not going to happen. And so we got to ask ourselves the question that Paul asked us there in verse 10. Am I striving to please men? Am I seeking the favor of men? Or am I seeking the favor of God? Because popularity makes it impossible to be a servant of God. But not only that, Moses realizes that the reward is not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he also realizes that the reward was not the pleasure of sin. In verse 25, it says, "Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Again, he actively made a choice to receive ill treatment versus to engage in pleasure. You know, we like Moses need to realize that such pleasure is temporal. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer says. He says the passing pleasures of sin. No matter how pleasurable it may be, no matter how joy it might bring us in that moment, we need to realize that it is fleeting. It is temporal. And no matter how long it may last, it's not going to last forever. In 2 Corinthians, I think Paul sums it up so well, puts it into such good context for us, when he says in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 16, and we're going to study about chapters 4 and chapters 5 tomorrow night in great detail, but here in verse 16 he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There is nothing that you and I can lay our eyes upon in this world that is not temporary. And so we need to remember that no matter how much pleasure it may bring us to have it, to possess it, to engage in whatever it may be, it is temporal. And so Paul said he didn't spend his time pursuing temporal things, but he said he looked at things which are not seen, things which are eternal. And that was part of what Paul said motivated him, so that as verse 16 says, he did not lose heart. So we, like Moses and like Paul, need to realize that pleasure is temporal. Pleasure is fleeting. Pleasure is passing. As Christians, we must be led not by our flesh, but rather by the Spirit. You know, I wish we had time. We could read, you know, really a good portion of chapter 7 and chapter 8 where Paul deals with this very idea of being led by the Spirit versus being led by the flesh, about the constant battle that occurs between the two. But he says in verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Moses realized this. Moses realized there was a choice to be made. And he realized the good choice was not to seek the pleasures of sin. We must be led by the Spirit of God and not led by our flesh, because if we're led by our flesh, we cannot. Paul makes it very clear, we cannot please God. You know, in order to overcome the flesh and the lust of it, we must be made alive in Christ. While we're here in Romans, just go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him, shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Let that soak in for just a little bit. We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so we see in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, we see our transformation. We see that old man of sin dying, killing him off, changing, being buried with him in the grave of baptism, and walking up or rising up out of that grave to live a new life, to no longer be a slave to sin, to no longer pursue the lusts of the flesh, because we, as he says in this passage, have been made alive. Verse 8. we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You know, this is a beautiful passage. Unfortunately, it's twisted and distorted by so many in the religious world today. But he says in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." But this is where it gets pretty. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." He starts out telling us the condition in which we were in. Dead, he says. Dead in our trespasses and sins. But he says, God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He goes on in verse 8, and this is the portion of the passage that so many rest and twist to their own destruction, but it says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." What's he telling us there? He's simply telling us that there is nothing that we can do to deserve our salvation. Nothing, ever. Grace, the provision of salvation, is solely by God's grace. Without that, we would all be lost. And so there is nothing that we can do to earn or to merit our salvation. And that's simply what he's saying. Now, he's not telling us that there is no works that God expects of us to do. To do so is to make verse 10 contradict. Because verse 10 says, we're his workmanship, we're created in Christ for good works. So part of God's purpose is that we engage in good works. And he goes on and says, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And yet you have people going around saying, oh, there's nothing required of you in order to be saved. There's nothing you must do. When the passage isn't telling us that at all. The passage is simply telling us that God loved us. That God had mercy for us. That through his grace, his unmerited favor, we are saved. When we've done all that we have been commanded to do, we are still unprofitable servants. We are still unworthy. But that doesn't mean God doesn't want us to do good works. We just read about some of those works in Romans chapter 6. That work that transforms us. And that is baptism. So Moses realized the reward was not the pleasures of sin. Moses also realized that the reward was not the treasures of Egypt. You know, to a lot of people today, the idea of having the treasures of a kingdom, of an empire in history, and the way that we see them portrayed and what history tells us concerning the riches that they had, all people today would just be thrilled to have the treasures of Egypt or the treasures of any other empire. But Moses realized that was not the reward. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Someone in the crowd comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And Jesus asked him the question, you know, who made me an arbiter or a judge over you. And then notice what he begins saying in verse 15. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possession. Sadly and unfortunately, I believe there are many today who believe their life consists of their possessions. They certainly live their life that way. We have a lot of homes in which both parents work. And I realize there's situations where that's probably necessary, but in a lot of homes that I see and in a lot of homes that I know, it's not necessary. The only reason they're doing it is so they can buy that nicer car, so they can have that bigger house, so they can take those big vacations, so they can have that boat, so they can have that RV, so that they can live on the golf course or whatever it is that pleases them. And so they live their life as though it does consist of the things that they possess. But earth's riches are not the reward that we should seek. You know, this is true no matter how much we possess. Turn back to a few pages to Mark chapter 8. In verse 36, Jesus says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" You know, there are so many people today who are doing that very thing. They're striving to try to gain the world at the consequence of forfeiting their soul. Verse 37 says, "For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, it's a rhetorical question. The answer implied is nothing. A man should give nothing. There is nothing worth a man forfeiting his soul. There is nothing worth a man exchanging his soul for. And yet, what do we see around us today? Maybe what do we see in our own lives if we're not careful? We may see that we're forfeiting our souls if we're honest. We may see that we are exchanging our soul in order to have the goods of this world. You know, seeking riches brings destruction. Paul made that very clear when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6, beginning in verse 7, he says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these things, we shall be content." Let's pause there for just a moment. He states a truism in verse 7. I've got 5 kids, and not a single one of them brought anything into this world with them. And I've never heard of anyone else in this world bringing anything into the world with them when they came. Just themselves. And I've never seen anyone take anything out of the world either. Oh, I've seen people cram possessions in a casket as though that were going to somehow be beneficial to that person. But that person is no longer in any situation in which they can use those things. And so that's a truth. We brought nothing in. We can take nothing out. But then notice verse 8, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. How many of us would truly say that with just food and covering, we are truly content? But notice as we go on in verse 9, it says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Moses didn't make that mistake. Moses had that choice. Moses had the treasures of Egypt. All he would have had to do was just stay and accept them. But rather, he chose ill treatment. Moses realized the reward was not the treasures of Egypt. And so that brings us to the question. What was the reward that Moses was looking to? What is the reward in our life? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. I appreciate Owen tonight for picking out the songs that he did talking about heaven, because heaven is that reward. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. But let's back up a little earlier in the chapter to verse 8. Notice what it says about Abraham. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So not only do we see that Moses was looking for the reward, but we see Abraham was looking for the reward. What was the reward? He said, a city which has foundations, whose builder or architect and builder is God. Skip down with me to verse 13. It says, and all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, the idea of being strangers, the idea of being exiles, the idea of being aliens, those are all words that are used here in this passage. Is that the way we're living our lives in this world? I'm afraid some of us are putting down some pretty deep roots. And some of us are seeking what we have, the temporal things that are before us. And we're not looking, as it says, for that heavenly country, that better one, where God is. Turn with me to John chapter 14, or actually I believe I've got it in a text box here if you don't want to turn. John 14, verse 1 says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, my grandfather quoted John 14, verses 1 through 3, in just about every prayer I think I ever heard him pray. He passed away, I believe, when I was 13. And so I never really got to ask him the question of why. Why did you always quote John 14 verses 1 through 3 when you prayed? But after studying this and after thinking about his lot in life and the things that he experienced, I think it was because he, like Moses, was looking to the reward. You know, my grandfather grew up hard. He grew up poor. He never lived in a big fancy house. He didn't drive fancy cars. He was missing several of his fingers on one of his hands from a firearm accident in which it accidentally discharged and blew off several of his fingers. He lost his first wife in a tragic car accident. And he later nearly lost his life while he was out hunting, and another man shot him thinking he was a deer, shot him in the hip, and he about bled to death before they got him out of the woods. And the rest of his life, he went through life limping because that hip was about two or three inches shorter than the other. And he had to have his shoes built up on that leg to kind of even it out. But even then, he still limped. And then later in life, tragically, he lost his life in a nearly a head-on collision. He was in the hospital for quite a while, and he never made it out of the hospital. And so he had a life of tragedy, a life of suffering in many ways. But I think, you know, far worse than maybe all those experiences combined was that my grandfather was a Free Will Baptist preacher for a good many years in his life. And he baptized many people into the Free Will Baptist Church. And after he obeyed the gospel, he would try to go back to some of those people that he had taught the Baptist doctrine, and tried to show them and explain to them where he was wrong and where he had made a mistake, and to show them the truth. And most of them didn't want to have anything to do with him. Even some of his family rejected him because he chose to obey the gospel of Christ and to leave the Baptist church. And so when he prayed I believe he was looking to the reward. And therefore, he would quote John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, because it provided him great comfort, and it should provide us great comfort when we read those words and what Jesus told his disciples. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There's great comfort in those words. And we need to look at those words as we look to the reward, because this life is not the reward. Have you been distracted from the reward? You know, maybe you're searching for a name. Maybe you're searching for power. Maybe you're searching for popularity. Maybe you don't realize you're really doing it, though. I think a lot of people kind of unconsciously do a lot of things in this life. And if they stopped and gave an honest assessment of themselves, they would realize that their focus isn't really where it should be, especially if they're trying to be a Christian. Have you been distracted maybe by enjoying the temporal pleasures of sin? Again, we need to see that those things are passing. And no matter how much pleasure they may bring us in the moment, it is only for a moment. Have you been distracted maybe by seeking the treasures that this life has to offer, the possessions that you can possess, the things that you can have, the things that you can accumulate? If so, you need to refocus. You need to refocus. You remember after we read all those great characters of faith and what their faith led them to do in chapter 11, where we've been studying this evening, beginning of chapter 12 starts off by saying, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice what verse 2 says. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. You ever seen these guys that run these races in the Olympics, maybe some of the sprints, some of those things? You know, typically, they get down in the blocks, and when the gun fires, they come up out of the blocks, and they look straight ahead at the finish line. They're not looking up in the stands. They're not typically looking around to see where everybody else is. They've just got their eyes forward. They're looking at the finish line. Well, that's exactly what the Hebrew writer describes here. He tells us to run the race with endurance and to fix our eyes on the finish line, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Isn't that interesting? Based on what we've been talking about tonight, the idea of looking to the reward, that even Jesus, when he was here in this life, was looking to the reward. Jesus suffered so much in his life. Persecution that is unimaginable for us, a death that is unimaginable for us. Jesus needed something as a man upon this earth to look forward to. And this passage tells us exactly what it was. Who for the joy set before him. I believe that joy is you and I. I believe that joy is the salvation that his death would bring to you and I. Nothing joyous in that death. We read about him in the Garden of Gethsemane before sweating, weeping, crying in agony, praying to the Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus needed to look forward to something, and Jesus did. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3 tells us, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Whatever it is you're going through in this life, whatever it is that you're going through in this life, maybe it's persecutions, maybe it's, you know, people saying some ugly, nasty things about it, maybe it's some people not having anything to do with you because of your beliefs, Maybe it's nothing whatsoever to do with our religion. Maybe, as we talked about the other night, it's just the fact that we're living in a cursed world where death is and all the things that lead to death are. And we're suffering trials because of that. Whatever it is, he says that we need to consider Jesus. We need to consider him who endured such hostility by sinners so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. We need, as Jesus did, to look to the reward. You know, none of us know exactly where the finish line is when we're talking about this life. And we always, I think, imagine it somewhere off in the distance. You know, that's years from now, right? It may be that as we leave the building tonight, we cross the finish line. We don't know. But whenever that is, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we want to have the confidence that Paul had when he was looking at the finish line in his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul was looking to the reward to get through all the things that he suffered, and we're going to talk about some of those things tomorrow night. But I want to ask you this question. Paul said that this reward, this crown of righteousness, wasn't just for him. He says it'll also be to those who have loved his appearing. Are we going to love his appearing? If we're still alive when he comes again, and we witness and experience those events that we read about in 2 Peter 3, are we going to be loving his appearance? I'm afraid there's going to be so many, even of those who profess to be Christians, who aren't going to be loving his appearance in that moment. Because his appearance in that moment is going to make them remember, I've got some undone things in my life. Tonight, if you're here and not a Christian, you have some undone things in your life. You have some things that you need to put behind you, sin. You need to kill off that old man and the lust of the flesh, which he cherishes so much. And you need to be buried in the death of Jesus, in the waters of baptism. And you need to rise to walk in a new life. If you're here tonight and you're walking that new life, but yet you find that you're struggling, you find that maybe, as the Hebrew writer says, there is sin in your life that easily entangles you, and you need to put those things behind you, then there's nothing better you can do than to confess your faults one to another so that we can pray one for another. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and sing.